please get up and go get yourself a drink if you're getting hot or sleepy or whatever. Hopefully my sermon's going to be stimulating enough. But please do get some liquid. I don't want you getting faint. And really, that should always be the case. You know, when we gather, it is okay to get up. And if you need to go to the washroom or you need a drink or something like that, please do feel free to get up. We're just happy that you're here. Now, I am going to grab a Bible. So I've got like a little excursus before I actually start my sermon. Because I was thinking about, I don't know why, I was given a postcard some years ago with the frontispiece of the first Welsh language Bible. My parents-in-law sent it to me, actually. And it made me think, because I had it posted up next to my desk for a while, about one of the reasons I like having a Bible in the pews. And it comes from the Reformation period. So we're talking 1400s, 15th century. And I was thinking particularly about an English scholar called William Tyndale, who some of you may know. He grew up in Wales and ended up going to Oxford and became a scholar. And he was coming into maturity at the time when the Reformation was just starting. He came in to maturity at a time when it was illegal to have a Bible in English. So you could have a Bible in Latin, right? The Bible had been translated Hebrew and Greek into Latin, and that was the official version, and that was all that was allowed. So if you can believe it, there were priests standing on a Sunday who couldn't read scripture because they didn't know how to read Latin. So they couldn't read, they couldn't really preach because they couldn't read scripture, right? This is a really unfortunate turn of events, but that started to shift with people like Tyndale because he thought, oh no, it would be really good if people could read, right? Could read scripture instead of just coming to church and hearing it all in Latin. And there's some good reasons for Latin, so I'm not going to go after that. I study Latin, I love Latin, but I do think it's important for us to be able to understand our scripture, right? So what did Tyndale do? He had to flee the country because his life was in danger because he was translating scripture into English. He fled, he made it to the continent. He had to hide, and slowly but surely he translated so that he had a full scripture text in English. What a gift. It was so radical, so risky what he did, that Rome and England cooperated and sent spies scouring Europe for him. He was tricked, and he gave himself away, and he was arrested. But fortunately, by this point, he had finished his translation. And amazingly at this time, the printing press had been invented. So for the first time ever, books were not being written out by hand, right, so that only a half of the 1% could read a book. All of a sudden, a few people could read a book. And so by the time he was, and I'll tell you what happened, by the end of his life, there were already 16,000 printed copies of the Bible in English in England. And that was a country at that time of 2.5 million, so not a very large population. But an amazing thing that he kickstarted and people worked with him so that the Bible could be brought to England so people could understand it. Now, the Welsh weren't allowed to read their Bible in Welsh yet, so that was still work to be done. But I just think it's an amazing thing. When Tyndale was arrested, one of his final prayers was that the King of England's eyes would be open to the significance of people being able to read and understand the Bible. And sure enough, Tyndale was arrested. He was held in prison for a year, strangled, and burnt to death. 3 years later, the King of England agreed for the translations in English to be made available. And he financed it. Only three years later, it would be made available so that parish churches could have the Word of God read to them or read by them in their own mother tongue. So that's why I think it's important, because of people like Tyndale and others who went ahead of us, that we not take that for granted, that we need to have Scripture, the actual book. We need to have it in our pews. And we can read it on our phones and our computers, and that's all really great, but we mustn't forget that we need to have the book in the pews. So sometimes when I say, if you could open up your Bibles, that's kind of in my mind. I'm thinking about Tyndale, okay? Also, Tyndale's version was the precursor to King James Version, which many of you may be familiar with. Okay, so let's park that. That was my little mini-sermon. So let's get on. So I'm going to talk about James's epistle today. And I have to say, I started prepping before we saw the pictures of the three-year-old boy on the beach. But what a passage to read in this week. When we read from James, when you heard James read this morning, what stood out for you? Was there anything that stood out, anything that offended you, anything that made you uncomfortable? And this is not a rhetorical question. We're a small group today, so anything stood out for you? Did anyone think we don't do that here? Okay, Marion? Right. Okay. So Marion thought, "What am I doing? How is my faith translating into works?
How can it?
Yeah, going forward. Great. Anyone else? Yes, Dana.
I was reading something the other.
Well, thank you. I hope that when you heard the passage read, you were moved. And I think that James was writing, I'm going to assume James was writing for that purpose, to teach and to guide the people that were reading the letter originally. James was the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, and a leader in the church in Jerusalem. So it's right at the beginning of the church's existence, right? So the church made up of Jews who are Jewish and Christian, who believe that the Messiah had come in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, it's also likely that James was writing from Jerusalem to the diaspora, so the Jewish Christians who had left Jerusalem and were living around the place. He's writing at a time of great, great change. The followers of Jesus were at this point in the early days of trying to figure out what it means to be a Christian, how to live life in a distinct way. And our passage shows that the powerful in society were throwing their weight around. The rich, it says, James says, are using the courts to steal from others. He says, is it not they, the rich, who drag you into court? And they wield power over you. They oppress you. And it seems that the rich have such an amazing status in society that when they come into a Christian gathering, the Christians trip over themselves like little lapdogs to make them feel comfortable, while the poor are blips in the horizon. So I think there are basically two little examples that James uses, right, to make his point in the passage we read. So I want to start with the first one. A person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, and you take notice of the one wearing fine clothes and say, "Have a seat here, please." Whereas if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, you say, "Stand there," or "Sit at my feet." Now, we have three characters in this first example, right? There's the rich person, the poor person, and then the assembly of Christians. Now, what do we get to learn about these three? So what about the rich person? What do we learn about the rich person from what James gives us? Yes?
They have privilege.
They have privilege, right. They're given privilege, right. And why is that? Why do you think that is? Yes, they dress they're playing the game, right? They have the nice clothes and they're wearing the ring, right? Great. What else do we learn about the rich? Yes.
They have a choice.
Yes.
They have a choice.
That's right. They have a choice, and we don't get a whole lot of detail about whether they're part of the assembly or they're visiting the assembly. But you're right. They could say, "Oh no, thank you. I'll sit where the yeah." You're right. Anything else about the rich folks? That's great. We know that they're invited to sit, right, at the center, the here. And then we have the poor person. The clothes are dirty. So what do you think it means if their clothes are dirty? What could it mean? Yeah, they don't have laundry in their apartment. Exactly. Right. So they don't have access to clean those clothes. Right, excellent, Karen. So it's very likely that they're wearing their clothes. That's it. They got it on. Right. Anything else? Yes. Yes, they might be dirty because they have to work in dirty circumstances. Absolutely. Or maybe they also sleep in dirty circumstances, right? Yeah, excellent. Anything else? Okay, great. Now, they get commanded as well, right? They get bossed around. Do you notice that? They come in and they get told what to do, right? They don't get hospitality right off. And then there's the assembled group, right? They blatantly demonstrate an act of favoritism towards the rich person. And James actually questions if they really believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to assume that just based on historical fact that they were assembled together. So maybe in a house church, in someone's house, or maybe they were still in a synagogue. They were still allowed to congregate in a synagogue. We don't know. But we know that they make distinctions, don't we? The assembled group, when the rich person comes in, they say, sit in this honored spot. And they also make the assumption that the poor person needs to sit at their feet. So the assembled congregation has the power to make distinctions, and they place themselves right in the middle, right? And they kind of slot people into a hierarchy, right? Now, I would like to infer from the passage that the two, the rich and the poor, are visitors just because they get seated, but we don't know. We don't know. Now, that's the first of James's examples. Let's look at the second. Now, the church at this time in Jerusalem, in those early days, we know from Acts, that they had to set up a program of care for the weak in their midst, right? We know that from Acts because there were people who were not being supported and they needed care. So the apostles got together and they appointed deacons to look after the widow and the orphan. Okay, so that was already in place, right? So that's in the background. Now, one commentator says that the daily worship would have happened, and so daily care would have happened in conjunction with that worship. And it's likely that James, because he is living in the community, he knows about what's happening, and I'm guessing he's seen this happen. And so he's being oblique. He's making this reference. A person whose poverty is so severe and chronic that they don't even have those dirty clothes. They have no clothes. They are naked. And they have no food. It's not that they couldn't grasp something today. It's like daily they cannot get food. So they are naked and they are very hungry. And then one of us, because let's face it, we're part of the assembly now. One of us walks by. Maybe they're sitting at our footstool or our kneelers. One of us says, and the Greek, if we kind of parse it out, says, why don't you wear warm clothes? And why don't you gorge yourself like a ravenous beast? Isn't that helpful? That's what one of us has said. And the follower of Jesus then signals the end to the encounter by that clip, that little comment, that flippant comment. And the brother or sister remains naked and hungry. What's up with you guys, says James. Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, pay attention. With these two examples, James shines a light on evil thoughts and distinctions that are being made by the assembly. The followers of Jesus are facing two ways. Okay? I want you to imagine it that way. They are nominally facing Jesus Christ, that honorable name. But in practice, they're not walking the walk. Love your neighbor as yourself, God teaches. Give us today our daily bread, Jesus teaches. All of those teachings that Jesus had shared with them during his life on earth, all those teachings wrapped up in the new covenant, coming into play with the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they're all being ignored. Because there must be something more enticing, something's more interesting. They're being distracted by evil thoughts. That's what James said. He calls them evil thoughts. Their heads are turned. And in this case, I think it's by social status. The tempting aroma of sweet success and power. They're trying to combine faith in Christ with the worship of social status. And this is a form of idolatry. Now, I want us to be on the lookout for distancing ourselves from James's words. Because it very well may be that as we search ourselves, our hearts, and our collective hearts, that we can claim that we're entirely free of snobbery and class consciousness. It may also very well be that we don't even need to think about how we welcome people here or how we live out our lives in generosity and mercy. But what happens when we actually dig down a little bit deeper and look at the roots of their behavior? What is the root of snobbery? What is the root of that hypocrisy? It is this. They're giving space in their hearts to something other than Jesus Christ. They are trying to worship social status and Christ, and it just doesn't work. What happens when we try and worship God and fill in the blank? And I'm going to throw out a couple of good Old Testament terms, idolatry and blasphemy now. So idolatry is when we try and de-God God, when we try and substitute God at the center of our lives. We try and cut ourselves off from God, the very one, the only one who gives us life. And whatever thing distracts us, and it's often a good thing, but just idolized, we end up loving it, desiring it, and dreaming about it. And it's also blasphemy, right? Because we end up bringing God dishonor, not loving him with our hearts and our minds, all our strength and our soul. And we get distracted by things that are good in themselves. And I want to use the example of Flannery O'Connor, a Southern novelist. I don't know if any of you have read her work, her short stories. But early on in her career, so she was in her 20s, just starting out, she was passionate about being a writer. She had, those of you who are artists know, when you're an artist, it just bubbles out of you, you can't contain it, right? She wanted to be a writer, she wanted to be the best writer that she could be. And in the 1940s, when she was just starting out, she thought she would start a prayer journal. She wanted to be that great writer. She wanted to be proud of the work she was doing. So she decided to record her thoughts and her desires honestly and brutally before God. So she wrote this. Effort at artistry is this, rather than thinking of you and feeling inspired with the love I wish I had. Dear God, I cannot love thee the way I want to. You're the slim crescent of the moon that I see, and myself is the earth's shadow that keeps me from seeing all the moon. What I'm afraid of, dear God, is that my self-shadow will grow so large that it blocks the whole moon, and that I will judge myself by the shadow that is nothing. I do not know you, God, because I am in the way. So even at that young age, O'Connor could see that she had to reorder her loves. If we love our successes, our social position in the case of the people James is writing to, or whatever else that blank is, then it will harden our heart. And this will erode our ability to feel and to love, because we cannot, James counsels, face both ways. We cannot serve multiple desires. And there is a circle, right? And James is really clear. Faith that produces no works is dead. And dead faith cannot produce any works. Works are actions. The output of our hearts and our desires cannot save us, right? Only faith in Jesus Christ can save us. But because we know that we've been saved, we should spend our lives in thanksgiving to the one that saved us, that made us, that gives us life. And we'll have to ask God's forgiveness for the times that we get distracted, because we do get distracted. It's okay, it's normal. We do get distracted, we have to repent. When other things entice us, when other things start to creep in and take priority in our lives, when we, as Flannery O'Connor said so eloquently, when we get in the way of God transforming us into the way that we were meant to be, the people that God has made us to be. Now, I want to address the Syria question. And I haven't written anything down, because I've been thinking about it a lot, and I wasn't sure what I should say that would be right. So I probably won't say what's right, and I'm not going to say anything that's going to make it better for us. It's not possible, right? But if we get frozen by sadness or overwhelmed by the overwhelming situation that is happening in not only in the Mediterranean but around the world, where people are having to leave their homes because of unsafe conditions, if we get overwhelmed by that, we may get frozen and we will do nothing. And I don't think that's what James is calling us to do. That's not what God is calling us to do. So instead, I guess I'm calling on us all to live out our lives, right? Live out our faith in the ways that are right in the time and the moment that we are. So, for example, we know that there is one in our midst, Marcus Gommel, who's not here today, who is already working with refugees in Parkdale at Adam House. And I haven't spoken to him. He doesn't know I'm saying this. But there is already something that's happening by one of our number and doing something that really is touching the lives of people who need it, right? I also know that last year, St. Matthew's in Riverdale invited us to have a conversation about supporting a family coming from Syria. And we started to talk about it, and it didn't go anywhere. And that's okay. It didn't go anywhere then. But I think maybe now's the time to think about what else we could do, right? Maybe we need to pick up that conversation. And there may be something else, right? Maybe there's something that's happening in your neighborhood that you know that you could be doing. And I don't know what that is, but let's not be frozen by sorrow. It is right to be sorrowful for what's happening and to mourn the loss of life and to mourn the fear that's being sort of galloped around in places in the world. But let's not be frozen. And let's not speak words that are empty. Let's not tell people to put some clothes on and to gorge themselves. Let's not be those people. Amen.